Today we are privileged to complete the last lesson in the Essentials series. And the topic of today's lesson is that of the future. In various circles, that might be referred to as eschatology or our future perspectives. Pardon me, my hearing aids were just going off big time. Okay, so what about the future? Well, the first thing that the beginning place for considering the future, some might say, is the present. But I believe we need to look back way, way further in time than the present. We need to look back at the very beginning. Genesis 1:1 opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we know that He created the heavens and the earth, indeed the whole universe, to serve His own glory. We have also seen through the lessons that we have explored in this series that all that God does, He decreed, and all that He has decreed happens, and there is no happen chance about it. We have seen that all things serve His purposes throughout all time. One of the most difficult concepts for us to deal with is the concept of eternity. Our minds are wholly incapable of comprehending the concept of eternity. Let me illustrate that from Ephesians 1, verse 3, which says that we were predestined in Christ before the foundation of the world. So if we were predestined before the foundation of the world, that is, out of all eternity and before all time, we cannot comprehend that because our clocks, our memories, are set in terms of time. And for us, every event has a beginning, and every event ostensibly has an end. So hopefully you have all read the material that was presented in the Essentials document, Lesson 17, The Future, which begins with dealing with the immortality of our souls and our accountability as spiritual beings eternally before God the Father. What we have learnt from God's Word is how in time He redeems His people. So I would like to consider for one moment, and I would like someone to help me. Would someone please read? Would someone volunteer to read Ephesians 5:15-16? And would someone please volunteer to read Colossians 4, verse 5? Do I have a volunteer for either? Mr. Gregg, would you take Ephesians 5:15-16? And thank you. We have a second volunteer. Let's start with Ephesians 5:15-16.
Be careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil.
Did you say Colossians 4:5?
Correct.
Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time.
So the translations that we have just read there, though not problematic in any way, do differ significantly from the King James Bible, which, quoting Ephesians 5:15-16, says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." And Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So why does the King James use the word redeem? It is my understanding that the word redeem, as well as the making the most use of, actually comes from the Greek exagorazo, which in turn is made up of two Greek words, ek meaning out of, and agorazo meaning to purchase. And hence the King James translation of redeeming as the appropriate term. We read in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And from Galatians 4:5 that he might redeem those who were under the law. The word exagorazo I understand to be a marketplace term, that is a common usage term. When you redeem someone from slavery, as Christ has redeemed us, you are purchasing them. You are buying them back out of their condition. You are paying the price to get them out of a bad situation. And that's certainly what Christ has done for us. So, having been purchased out of a bad situation, we, being the redeemed, owe a depth of gratitude to our God, and we ought to recognize that we have a sacred calling. The word vocation we see today as a very antiquated term. Antiquated in that we seldom ever talk about every person's vocation. But it was Calvin and his work in Geneva that once again redirected the people of God to their duty as ones who have been not only redeemed but called out of darkness, who have a sacred calling to minister in all of life as unto God and to serve Him faithfully. Why did I begin with that introduction to the question of the future? Well, our orientation today and our understanding of our role and responsibility in life is paramount to how we consider the future. So let's apply that for a second. There are many today amongst the Christian community who believe that the only reason to exist today is to redeem souls. There is no hope for the future. We want to get saved, and you never know, Jesus might come back right now. So you don't invest in the future, you just invest in getting people out of a bad situation today. Our orientation within the Reformed faith is diametrically opposed to that, because we recognize from God's Word that every event that unfolds in the history of Christ's church is a deliberate event that God has destined from before time until the final culmination of all things in Christ at His return. And we are all called, we all have a calling, and in that calling we all have a vocation to serve Him faithfully in the upbuilding of His kingdom, which begins with the church. So we've looked at the responsibilities of membership as one of nurturing each other in the faith unto that vision of Christ's penultimate return in the culmination of all things. But in everything we do, to exercise our calling and our vocation is to serve Him and to glorify Christ in all we do. Are we therefore in a hurry to redeem souls? Now that's a naughty question. Yes, we ought to be. But the question now is how? Our answer within the Reformed community is by teaching and leading and nurturing, not by compulsion, because it is not you or I who saves a person. We are essentially no more than God's mouthpiece. We are, as the Westminster Confession puts it, the second cause effect that God uses to bring his people in. And therefore, our attitude towards the future should be one of building. We are not in a hurry to build Christ's kingdom. We are not in a hurry to build the future. Our concern should be for each other's nurture. And therefore, our urgency is not driven by what so many in the fundamentalist tradition regard as the imminency of Christ's return. Now, having said that, ought we to be mindful of that imminency? Yes. But we are not time-driven by that. We are vocationally driven towards the culmination of all things in Christ. And there is a fundamental gap between that perspective and the alternatives that have been variously been described as very pessimistic, futuristic outlook. We look forward not with pessimism, but with hope. We look forward with hope because we know that in all conflict, Christ equips us with all things necessary to meet the moment of our day. And in that respect, we are also obligated to recognizing that every adversity that we are faced with is there for our edification, as hard and as difficult as that circumstance may be. And therefore, we still ought to be able to, and we ought to put our minds to glorifying Christ in all adversity. So with that introduction said, I'm going to go through each of the questions and answers for this lesson, as we've done on prior occasions, and I would encourage anyone from the floor to ask any questions should they come up. So beginning with question A, must all men die? Yes, all men must die, except those believers who are still living at the coming of Christ. Question B. What happens at the death of the wicked? The wicked on death are separated from all the things of this life and go to everlasting hell. Luke 16:22-23. Question C. But why must believers also die? Believers must also die because the last tie that connects them with things sinful and corruptible must be ultimately severed. Question D. Could not they go immediately into glory with both body and soul? No, this must wait until Christ comes again to raise their bodies and make a new heaven and a new earth. Question E. From what do believers separate when they die? Their new man in Christ is separated from the earthly house of this tabernacle and from their old man of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:1. So then, where do believers go when they die? They go immediately into a conscious state of glory with Christ in heaven. Oh, what scriptural proof is there for this? Could I have another volunteer to read, please? Looks like you've got it. Luke 23:43.
Luke 23:43.
You might put some context around that as well.
Right, yeah, this is this is Jesus speaking to one of the thieves on the cross, there was one who challenged him to rescue himself, and then another who asked that he be remembered when he enters into his kingdom. And then Jesus, verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," verse 43. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise."
Thank you. Is there more proof? Sure. Asaph expected to go to glory after death, Psalm 73, verses 24 to 26. And Paul knew he would be with Christ, Philippians 1:23. So how will this world come to an end? We have only a simple answer to that question. We don't know. But we know one thing with certainty. It will all come to an end with the second coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Question J. When will the Lord come again? Now that is a question, isn't it? What answers do you have for that? What do you think is the right answer there? When will the Lord come again? When he's ready. Anyone else?
At the Father's appointed time.
Very good. And have we received pre-notification, maybe a text message or a quick telex message or something like that? No. The day and the hour we know not, but all things must be fulfilled according to God's counsel. Our references there are Matthew 24:36 and Mark 13:22, amongst others. So do we know what things must be fulfilled before the Lord will come? Anyone wish to volunteer an answer there? Do we know what must be fulfilled before the Lord will come? Everything that the Father has purposed, right? We do in general, for God has revealed them to us in order that we may watch and pray, Matthew 24:42. So it might be appropriate for us to read that passage in Matthew 24. Another volunteer would be appreciated. I'm going to read it. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 3, through to the end of verse 32. I'll make that verse 35, and then we'll pick it up again.
Matthew 3 through 35.
Matthew 23, verse 3 through 35.
As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For the nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Thank you. Now, those of us who know the history of what happened around 70 AD when the Roman army ransacked Jerusalem, or ransacked the, took siege of the city, those days were indeed dark, and many, many thousands were slaughtered within her walls. And consequently, there are various inflections upon this text that have been used, either rightly or wrongly, to proclaim that second coming happened in 70 AD. But if we look at this text carefully, we see that many events are foretold here that do not align, and clearly do not align, with what has been given in this text. We must therefore be exceedingly careful how we approach this text. Let's look at just the next section. I will read that. That's beginning at verse 36. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore also you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weight of the passage tells us to keep working, working faithfully in God's kingdom. Question M mentions some of the signs that will appear in creation at Christ's second coming. From Matthew 24:7, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in many places. We have a definite proclivity and tendency these days to exaggerate all the things that we see happening around us and to make them sound like the world has already come to an end. Our message is that we must practice our calling, and that is to serve Christ faithfully until he reappears, and not to be distracted by the things that are given around us, that we might learn to serve him more faithfully. Mention some signs, question N, that appear in the church. Answer: the gospel must be preached to all the world. There will be terrible apostasy from the faith, and the church will be persecuted. And if we look around us today, we do see an increase in persecution, but that ought not to deter us from walking faithfully and working faithfully in Christ's kingdom. How will the Lord come? Question P. He will come personally and in the body, visible to all, and with great power and glory. And our references to that are Matthew 24:30 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So, question Q, what is the church's calling while she waits for Christ's return? Answer: to watch and pray and to live in the hope of her final salvation. Quoting from 2 Peter 3:13 to 14. So what will take place when the Lord comes again? Question R. At his return we will witness, we will see, all men will see, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, and the renewal of all things in Christ. Question T. Who shall be raised from the dead? Answer: all who have died, the godly to the resurrection of life, and the ungodly to the resurrection of eternal hell. Quoting from John 5:28 to 29. Question U. With what body shall we be raised? We shall be raised with a spiritual body, raised in incorruption, glory and power. Reference 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 43. So who shall stand in judgment? Answer: references first Matthew 25:32, 1 Corinthians 6:2 to 3, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Revelations 20 to verses 12 to 15. All rational, moral creatures, men, angels, and devils, shall stand in judgment. Question W. What will be the punishment for the wicked? Eternal suffering in hell, in body and soul. Question X. What will be the reward for the people of God? Who are the people of God? They are those who have been sealed in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and who through the unfolding of time God saw fit to bring into his fold. They and they alone shall receive everlasting life and glory in the presence of God in heavenly perfection. Question why? Will there be difference of degree in punishment and reward? The answer to that question can get one into a lot of strife. The references are Luke 19:17 and 1 Corinthians 3:8. But with great trepidation, the answer we give is yes, for all shall be judged according to their works. And I do highlight great trepidation in how we apply and interpret that doctrine. Question Z, will the present world be destroyed? Yes. We expect a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, and we cannot, with our minds which have been corrupted by sin, we cannot begin to contemplate or to imagine the glory of that new heaven and new earth. We can only begin to savor some elements of the attributes of that new creation. So, will the present world be destroyed? Yes. We expect a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. 2 Peter 3, 10-13. And lastly, what is the blessedness of the new heaven and the new earth? The blessedness of the new heaven and the new earth is to dwell without sin in the blessedness of God's everlasting covenant of grace. Revelation chapter 21. Does anyone have any comment or question upon the content of the material that we've covered here?
If there's no others, I'll yield if somebody else has a comment. Just going back to the opening comments about vocation, if I could. That was a very good introduction to the Reformed doctrine of vocation. And I've told this story in other contexts before, but maybe I'll just do it again to highlight what you said. And I'm bringing the Reformed view here to the forefront in contrast to the Roman Catholic view, if I could. I do that only because I was raised Roman Catholic, and I think some of these stories can highlight the differences and bring into sharp relief the Reformed view, which I believe is the biblical view. So growing up Roman Catholic, I'll start with the latter experience, the latest experience that I had. I went to a Roman Catholic college, and there I took a theology class taught by a nun. And I was one of two men in the class. And I was a Christian at this time. I had been recently converted. The other gentleman was not a Christian, but I was. And the rest of the class were women. So she got talking about vocation. And she said, if you have a vocation and you are committed to pursuing it, you let me know and I will give you an automatic A in the class. So I went up to her after the class and I said to her, I said, well, I have a vocation and I plan on pursuing it. Will you give me an A? And she said, no. Now, the way that she was defining that term vocation is if you are going into religious services, if you are planning on pursuing the sacrament of ordination, which is one of the seven Roman Catholic sacraments, if you are going to pursue the priesthood or pursue being a nun, then that's a vocation, and that's what she was after. And of course, she was disappointed to find out that I wasn't going to be a priest, but I was planning on becoming a Protestant minister. That I was going to go to seminary, so, you know, that didn't qualify. Well, let me backtrack a little bit more into kind of the earlier days of my Catholic upbringing, where that question came up many times. Do you have a vocation? Do you have a vocation? That was the question. Do you have a vocation? And the answer was either yes or no. Most people did not have a vocation. Only a very select few did. And vocation, to have a calling from God in terms of how you are going to spend your life, was understood exclusively in terms of religious services within the church. So there was a very sharp distinction between religious service, that was something that was done in the church, and then something that was not religious, which was anything outside of the church. That's where most of the unclean masses dwelt and lived. And the Reform view stands against this in the sense that we believe that everybody has a vocation. God calls, gifts, and equips every human being to serve Him and to glorify Him in this life. Now, there's a very similar parallel in Protestantism, and Elder Terpstra highlighted that, within a more pietistic, maybe Baptistic circle, there's the similar view. You really don't have a vocation from God. You don't really have any meaningful work to do unless it's in the church. Pastors and elders, whoa, they're way up there. They're closer to God. They are really carrying out a vocation. And then I may be doing a vocation, carrying out a vocation, if I have some service in the church, if I'm the church secretary or if I serve the church somehow directly. But if I am, on this pietistic view, in the world, right, and I'm a teacher or I'm a mechanic or whatever the case may be, that's not really vocation. That's not really a vocation. That's just worldliness. And I think what Elder Terpstra was trying to say, what did say so well, and under the Reform view, is no, that is no less a vocation, a calling from God to be a mechanic, to be a teacher, to be a any lawful occupation is a calling of God that He calls you to do for His glory. And it is no less, quote unquote, religious work than if you were a pastor or an elder or deacon or whatnot. So did that honor where you were going with that?
Oh, yes, sir. Okay. Yes, as a matter of fact, Calvin from Geneva taught that even the most menial of employment from the world's perspective must by the believer still be done unto the glory and the upbuilding of God's kingdom. Cornelius Van Til himself said, even when we brush our teeth, we must do so unto the glory of Christ. You see, the fundamentalist type churches that prevail with their rather unique eschatological perspectives today categorize life in that same manner, but they've actually gone one step further. I'll get to that. They categorize everything in the physical world as dirty and sinful and stained and to be abhorred, and everything in the church to be glorified. But then we've even broken up all of the work of Christ's kingdom, because there are really only two vocations that have any value. The one is ministering, teaching, that's one that every man should ascribe to, and by way of our current practices of worship within those types of churches, the holiest of holies are the praise band that sits out the front, because when everyone gets up and does this, that's when we're really worshiping. That's not our understanding within the Reformed faith. And it does a disservice to Christ's kingdom to do that. So the last comment I'll make before we close is that we need to be mindful that every one of us has a vocation, a holy calling from God to exercise the gifts with which He has uniquely equipped us for His service. And it doesn't matter how menial that service may be in the eyes of the world, God provides two things for us. He provides ways and means. And we must honor and respect those ways and means and totally dedicate ourselves to living within them. That is the big challenge of our age, because in our time, everyone wants more. More is a very bad four-letter word at times. So on that, let us remember our calling, which is to serve God, to work with a positive inclination and disposition towards the future, because we know that all things that happen to us happen for our own good, and all things that happen and unfold unto the glory, ultimate glory of Christ. We need not concern ourselves in any negative manner with the things of this world, but to serve Him faithfully. We are not of the world, we are of Christ, but we must serve in the world and serve faithfully. And on those words, it's time for us to close, so let us close in prayer. Our merciful God and Father, we thank You that we have a holy calling, that we have a calling to worship You, to praise You, to glorify You, and to labor in Your vineyard, that as kingdom workers, we pray, O Lord, we may be found to be worthy, and that we may in all things win not only Your appeal, but that of those around us who may see in us and in our labors the work and glory of Christ alone. We ask You to prepare our hearts now for public worship, and ask You to bless us as Your people as we meet together to sing Your praises and to render unto You the worthiness of Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.